Turn with me, if you would, in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, no longer looking at verse 4, but looking on at verse 5 through 8. Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 5. Following that instruction to the husband and wife, the latter part of verse 5, to the children and to dads there in the early part of chapter 6. Now verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Let's pray. Father, just even in a simple reading of our text before us, it underscores how the heart of true Christianity is one that is set on pleasing you, the God of heaven. Four times in these verses, we are directed to work and labor as to the Lord, as to Christ, doing the will of God from the soul. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to help us in our worship here this morning, to as well have something of your eye going upon us, the way that we think, the hearing of the word of God, the effort that we make in filling in our simple little blanks, not so that some man can see. We've been listening. But we ask, Lord, that you would draw near to us and help us to commune with you, the God of heaven. We pray that you would show us areas of deficiency where we tend to be duplicitous and man-oriented, and cause us, like these slaves of old, to have this noble religion of the heart where we look to you, the God of heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, our verses this morning do not come in isolation, but our verses this morning come in this larger context of the book of Ephesians. And we know from our earlier studies that Ephesians 1 through 3 has been more of the doctrinal emphasis. And then it was in chapter 4 and verse 1, we saw something of that change where it was, and therefore walk in unity. And then in 4:17, we heard the practical instruction from Paul, walk in separation from the world. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we saw that language of, therefore, walk in love. Then again, in verse 8, we saw the emphasis on walking in light. And in 5:15, we see the emphasis of, therefore, walk in wisdom. This is all that God has done for you through his planning, through the accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the application of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is your business in a very practical way. You have to do those things that are pleasing in God's sight. Now, this is the final walk, therefore, section in the book of Ephesians. And it really runs all the way from chapter 5 and verse 15 on through 6:9, or some would argue even to the end of the book with the armor of God that is to be put on. But our verses, we see them, our verses this morning in connection to this God-honoring walk. But we also want to see our verses in their connection with being filled by the Holy Spirit. This last section, 5:15, walk circumspectly, walk in wisdom. But then it goes on in verse 18 to talk about how we are to be being filled by the Holy Spirit. Dr. MacArthur titles this section in his book, commenting on Ephesians 6, verses 5 and following, as Spirit-filled labor relations. Now, whatever we think of when we think of labor relations, we probably don't think of spirit-filled as a part of that. But here, that is a very accurate and very appropriate title, very appropriate designation for this, because this whole section of the relationship of a husband and wife together is to be one that is filled with the Spirit. The relationship of a child to the parent, one where the dynamics of the Spirit are present. And certainly here, the relationship of a bondslave to his master, the Spirit of God is going to need to be necessary. Look with me back at those verses, Ephesians 5, verse 18. There is the command, be ye being filled, be being filled with the Spirit. And then it was, in verse 19, we saw that there was a truth-based Christian fellowship. In the first part of verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. If I'm filled by the Spirit, is it going to be tingle that goes up and down my spine 3 or 4 times in a second? No, it's going to be taking the truth of those psalms, of spiritual songs, and having that to be the content of my interaction, my Christian-based fellowship with my fellow brethren. The latter part of verse 19. The filling of the Spirit is going to be marked by a heartfelt Christian worship, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. You can read this and see how some of our Baptist forebears mistakenly thought that hymns shouldn't be sung. A hymn is supposed to be something you're supposed to sing and make melody in your heart, not with your lips. Well, the emphasis here is as we do sing, that we are to have our mouths being attached to our hearts that are given worship to God. That's what's going to happen. We're filled by the Spirit. Then in verse 20 of Ephesians 5, there will be a consistent and distinctively Christian gratitude. If you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to be complaining half the time. No. If you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to be giving thanks always for all things to God through the name of Jesus Christ. And that's going to require the enabling of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? But then a fourth mark of being filled by the Holy Spirit is a Christ-honoring humility in our relationships. Verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, this is not to be taken, submitting to one another in the fear of God that, okay, it's Monday, it's my turn to submit to you. Okay, it's Tuesday, it's your turn to submit to me. And then we go through the week finding someone else that we mutually submit to. But if we look at the context here of Ephesians 5 as it moves on into chapter 6, what do we have? We have that wives are to submit to their husbands. We have that children are to submit to their parents. And we have bondslaves that are to submit to their masters. And so that's what it means in underscoring that there are these appropriate, God-ordained relationships where when we're filled with the Spirit, we're not going to be insisting, I got to be top dog, I got to be the boss, I got to be the one in charge. But the Spirit graciously working through us will help us to embrace our role in the various relationship and embrace it from the heart and by the Spirit's help, submit to that God-appointed individual, that God-appointed authority. What is the filling of the Spirit? I want to touch on a definition that I gave from Dr. Ferguson some months ago. The filling of the Spirit many times refers to a special influx or ability and power in the service of the kingdom. When the 120 were filled with the Spirit, and then they spoke. There was some unusual ability that came so that they could speak, so that they could preach. But then Dr. Ferguson goes on to say that in such passages as Ephesians 5:18, to be filled with the Spirit refers predominantly to exhibiting the Spirit in a life that is under the Lordship of Christ. What are the fruit of the Holy Spirit? The love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the self-control. All of those fruit of the Holy Spirit, they're to be lived out in us. And that one who is being filled with the Spirit is not the one who's got the tickle going up and down the spine and there's this wild, ecstatic, emotional experience. But it is giving thanks in all things to God the Father through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and being enabled to find our place in the God-appointed human limited authorities that he places us under. Well, there's where we've been. It's important for us to see our verses in that context as we come to consider spirit-filled labor relations. Notice with me then on your handout sheet, Roman numeral 1, the reality. The reality of the slave's service. First of all, A, the historical prevalence of the slave. Whether we look to the Jewish culture in the Old Testament, whether we look to the Greeks prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we look to the Romans in that same period, we find that slavery's all around. In the Old Testament, there was regulation that says that a Jewish servant can become, because of debt, the servant of another Jew, but he should not become a lifelong slave. He is to only serve for a limited period of time, and here are the guidelines. That's Leviticus 25:38. Then we find in the Old Testament, Exodus 21, there is kindness that is shown to a slave following meanness to the slave. You do such and such to your slave and you knock his tooth out, then he goes free. There is as well the righteousness of harboring a runaway slave. Interesting text for those living just over 150 years ago, huh? That if someone else's slave runs away and comes to you, don't send him back. Let him live with you and don't oppress him. But then, so what we find in the Old Testament is nothing that says, you know, slavery is all bad. If you are going to get a slave, you have to get him from one of the surrounding nations. But there is the recognition that it is a part of life. Then we have, secondly, the abundance of slaves. Not only is something of the historical background, the Old Testament regulation, but the abundance of slaves in the first century. In some cities, more than half of the inhabitants were slaves and not free men. Aristotle spoke of a slave as a tool with a soul. What we might translate better as a thinking piece of equipment. This is a piece of equipment that I own that's got the ability to think. Isn't that nice? In Roman times, masters did very little actual labor, but all was cared for by their slaves. We would come into slavery by being conquered in war. And so you could have a physician, you could have an educator. You know, whoever's a part of that society that we conquer, they come back and they are serving as slaves. They do not own themselves. They belong to another. Often they were better educated than the masters and they were employed in the teaching of the master's kids. There were common abuses of the slave. I read an account of where one had his hands cut off because of theft, and then his hands were tied around his neck and he wore a placard around with no hands except for the hanging from his neck, explaining what he had stolen. Another account of a man's legs being broken by the master because he betrayed the contents of a letter to someone. Others were branded on the forehead. Another threw his slave into an eel pond that killed him for breaking a goblet. And there are many, many inhumane acts. We simply can't go into all of them, but that gives you a sampling of what it was to be a slave in the first century. In fairness, there was some humane treatment of slaves. Many times it was recognized that if my slave is well cared for, then it's going to be that I've got a better slave and I've got a better situation for me. So out of interest for my benefit, I'm going to care well for my slave and I'm actually going to feed him when he's sick. Some could acquire education. Sometimes they were able to gain their freedom in various ways. I read that Felix, with whom Paul dealt with, what, in about Acts 24? This one who was a ruler there in the area of Caesarea was a former slave who had somehow earned his freedom. It's quite an amazing development. But what we need to see as we come to our text here is the historical prevalence. It's not something of one skin color to another skin color, though that probably came into it with all the prejudice then. But it's a matter of, okay, I'm conquering you. All you guys come over here and you're going to be my slave. I own you. Let me put my brand on your forehead so everybody knows. Secondly, B, the designation of slave. Paul does not write here to those who are servants, but he writes to those who are slaves, the doulos, the one who is marked by being a slave, that one who had an unquestioning obedience required of him. And notice with me, the word slave in verse 5, bondservant, slave, stands in contrast to the master. And the one who was the slave also stands in contrast to the free man of verse 8. There's the designation. Thirdly, see, the essential duty of the slave. Earlier, it has been required of a wife that she submit, that she fall into rank. Here, it is required of the slave that he obey. And perhaps the difference of emphasis is that, all right, a wife has to fall into rank. She's on the same level with her husband intellectually, socially, and spiritually, but there is this God-appointed authority. There's a place of interaction that is there. But when you come to a child and when you come to a slave, this is what I'm telling you to do, obey. Now that distinction in words doesn't breaks down a little bit when we find in 1 Peter 2 and verse 18, servants, be submissive, fall into rank to your masters with all fear, not only to the good, but also to the harsh. Well, that husband and wife relationship may allow for more interaction, but eventually there was a falling into rank. Here for the slave, it is obey. Then fourthly, D, notice the temporary master of the slave. What is underscored here in verse 5, those who are your masters according to the flesh. Some of the translations render this as your earthly master. It's really your fleshly master. Common word for Lord, Kyrios, Lord Jesus Christ. Common word for flesh. It is the master according to the flesh. But it's what Paul is doing here is saying, yes, he's your master. He's your master according to the flesh in this realm. But it's a limited mastery that he has. There is an earthly Lord and there is also a heavenly Lord. And that brings us to E, the lessons. The lessons from Paul's directions to the slave. First of all, consider with me how the Bible emphasizes individual conversion and not social reform. If there is any social reform that the Apostle Paul could jump into with both feet, you would think it would be this matter of slavery. But he doesn't. He doesn't come in and say, oh, and by the way, all the slaves have got to be freed. And if Rome's not going to go along with this, we're going to start a rebellion. Christianity's emphasis has always been on the transformation of individuals who will in turn influence society, not the transformation of society, which will then transform individuals. You can imagine how the church growth experts could come along and tell you, you know what? You really want to grow your church, Paul? Start a little slave revolution and you'll probably get over half the population attending your church. But that's not what he's going to do, is it? It's not, here's how we're really going to make an impact. But the message of the Bible is consistently the primary message. It's not your social standing. It's not who's owning you. It's not your political climate. The consistent message of the Bible focuses on you must be born again. Whether you're Nicodemus or you're some Jewish ruler as a Jewish ruler or a Greek free man or a common slave. You need the new birth. And in our day, there are many political issues that vie for our attention. We need good justices on the Supreme Court of the United States. We desperately want that. We need to overturn Roe versus Wade. We need to secure the Marriage Protection Act. But guess what? Paul's an example to us. Here's something that may cry for legitimate political concern. Slavery. We've got to end it. And yet Paul addresses the matter at the heart. It's like he says, all right, this is how we're going to carry on. We're not going to overturn society. I'm not into social reform. I'm into individual conversion. And you and I need to be into individual conversion as well. For I am determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Secondly, by way of lesson, not only the Bible emphasizes individual conversion, but by lesson, the Bible emphasizes social order and not anarchy. And I think it's almost hard for us as Americans living in 2009 to appreciate something of the stability that was back in the days of Calvin, as we were talking in Sunday school, or something of the political stability and the structure and the order that was in society at this early time. I mean, if somebody owned us, we would be talking. And if we could have a revolution in 1770s, we certainly could come up with a reason for revolution. And somebody else is owning us. The Bible emphasizes social order and not anarchy. Quoting from Eddy, Christianity did not rudely assault the forms of social life or seek to force even a justifiable revolution by external means. Such an enterprise would have quenched the infant religion, the infant church, in blood. The gospel achieved a nobler feat. It did not stand by in disdain and refuse to speak to the slave till he gained his freedom and the shackles fell off from his arms. No. But Christianity went down into his degradation and took him by the hand and uttered words of kindness in his ear and gave him a liberty which fetters could not deprive and which tyranny could not suppress. The Apostle Paul's approach, says one, is like the hunter who, when he wants to slow, or the woodsman when he wants to slowly kill the tree, he comes in and he cuts off some of the bark. It's going to die. Not right away. But he sets in motion those things that are going to end slavery. You see what he does? Paul honors slaves by talking to them. Some look at this and compare the Greek and the Roman and say, you don't talk to slaves. You don't give them any advice. You don't give them. But here in a public meeting of the church, here this epistle is to be read. And bondservants, this is what you're supposed to do, right along what a wife is supposed to do. There's honor that is given to them. And when we come into the latter part here of verse 8, it's looking to the future reward. And it's the reminding we've got a common judge at the end of time, whether you're a free man or you're a slave. There's an earthly master and there's a heavenly master. And you masters, you better remember, you've got a heavenly master. Philemon, you should free Onesimus, your runaway slave. And if it's going to count you X amount of dollars, put X amount of dollars onto my tab and remember what you owe me. He's like the woodsman who cuts off the bark of the tree and it's going to die eventually, but he doesn't come right in there and says, all slavery is bad, all slavery is evil. It comes and it reaches to that man and the degradation, that woman who may have a brand across her forehead, and says, this is how you need to please the Lord Jesus Christ in the situation that you find yourself. The Bible emphasizes social order and not anarchy. Thirdly, by way of lesson, the Bible emphasizes the limited nature of the trials. This is hinted at in this language, Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Obey those who are your earthly masters. It's only for a little time. It's not always going to be this way. Earthly means temporary. And how many times does Paul do this? I think it's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, and the things which are not seen are eternal. Time and time again, the Bible directs us as Christians to look at the little problems that we've got going on, and it may mean a brand across the forehead. It may mean that we've only got one hand. But we're to look beyond that to eternity. It is the repeated theme of the New Testament. So much then for the reality of the slave service. Come with me, secondly, Roman numeral 2, to look at the threefold character of the slave's service. And very simply, we have three headings here. First of all, A, respect. Notice with me the latter part of verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. What kind of respect? Where do I get that? How are you supposed to obey them? With fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Paul begins by saying there is to be a respect for the earthly master as you look out beyond him and see the heavenly master. And because you respect the heavenly master, and he's telling you to respect this one, that's why you do it. And there are some times when as a wife, when as a child, when as a citizen of a government, we have to look right through that temporary limited authority and look on to the authority of the God of heaven. It's as to Christ. But notice this language of fear and trembling. Paul, fear and trembling? The guy owns me. I've given him all this work, and he doesn't have to pay me for it. He just keeps me well enough so that I can keep. And I have to do this with the kind of care that is expressed in fear and trembling. The fear of God is a recurrent theme, isn't it? Remember what we saw, 5:21, if you're filled by the Spirit, you will be submitting to one another in the fear of God. 5:33, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. It's really the word of phobe, fear. See that she fears her husband, respects. And so as Paul comes, he speaks of the gospel in Philippians 2 and verse 12, how we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work in us. And so when we think the great matter of our salvation, we're to have this intense interest so that we're working it out with fear and with trembling. I want to be in heaven. And he says a similar thing. You look here at your earthly master. How big of a deal is it for you to try and please him and to obey him? How do I go about it? With respect, with fear and trembling kind of respect. Now, do you see the relevance to us? We don't have very many in this room who are or who have been or who will be slaves, literally owned by someone. But all of us, most all of us, have or will enter into some sort of work relationship where there is a boss that is over us. And there is an application that comes. Where there is a God-appointed superior over us, God wants us to exercise a thoroughgoing respect for those who are over us. Further, this respect is to be a sincere respect. Do you see it there in the text? In sincerity of heart, in oneness of heart, not duplicity. And you see, well, this is one of the curses of human nature. When I'm with you, I pretend to be like this. When I'm over here and I can get away with something else, this is what I'm like. And Paul says, no. Even if you're a slave, be consistent when you're in the presence of your master and when you're out of the presence of your earthly master. In sincerity of heart. There are some who arise who have an unusual ability in duplicity. Note how the Apostle Paul comes and deals with it. He says, even in the category of slaves, I got no patience here with duplicity. Be what you are from the core of your being before the Lord Jesus Christ. There's A, respect. Secondly, B, diligence. Diligence. See it there in verse 6? Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the soul. Not focusing on man, but focusing on doing God's will from the soul. What's the temptation of the slave? What's the temptation of that person that gets paid $5.85 an hour? Well, the boss is here. Got to look busy. Got to pile up the napkins here. Boss is gone. Get the computer back on. There's no concern. There's only a focus on pleasing man. Eye service, a word that it appears the Apostle Paul coined. Eye service. You're serving with your eye. That guy who's right there, now I'm going to give him attention. Now he's gone, I'm not going to give him attention. I think my dad understood this. That's why from earliest age, the four older of us kids got paid 2% of the milk check. Didn't get a straight hourly rate. You get a share of the profits. You make sure that Bessie and Barbara and Lulabelle all get fed well because you want them to milk well because you want your 2% to be larger. It's my interest. But you see here the temptation of the slave. It's not going to matter. I'm not involved in any profit sharing. He shouldn't own me anyway. I'll just eke out my existence. And here how Paul comes. Notice how he comes and he addresses what would likely be a besetting sin of slaves. Not with eye service, not as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. You got two masters. You got this guy who claims to own you here and now. And then you got the one who's died for you, who owns you for all eternity. But again, it's this notion. You look at this local guy who owns you, earthly, temporary, and you look on to that one who owns you for eternity. Look at this language of doing the will of God. The will of God, the revealed will of God, not what God has decreed. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification. 1 Peter 2:15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. 1 John 2:17. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Not the one who simply walks through life doing the decree of God, but the one who goes through life doing what God has commanded. He'll live forever. But then notice further what Paul, he's not satisfied yet. I know that in a sense it can be tedious going through all of these phrases. And Pastor Mitch, why aren't you saying the same thing over? Well, in a sense I am. But I hope you see that we're following the track of the Apostle Paul and that which has been breathed out by God. And why is he underscoring this? What's the next thing here? Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the soul. Translated the heart, yes, it may refer to the core of the being, but it's literally the soul. The slave has a soul. The slave is a person. And God underscores again the importance of this right service springing from the core of our being. Thirdly, C, goodwill. Verse 7 now. with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Goodwill is unique in the New Testament as it appears here. It refers to goodwill or a wholehearted zeal, a good attitude. Doing service is the verbal form of slave, slaving. In the present tense, going on in slaving with a good attitude. You know how easy it would be for me to grumble in that kind of situation? He shouldn't be owning me in the first place. You see the scar that he's marred me permanently with? You see the abuse that I have to put up with? I'd like to wring his neck. Paul's saying, not only have I got to be busy for him, but my heart disposition has got to be one of good will. I really want what's best for this guy who owns me and has branded me and abuses me. It's striking to me that there are three characteristics mentioned here as I look at it. Respect, diligence, goodwill. And in the midst of these three verses, there are the four looks to God. Look back at your text and check me out. See if I'm right. The latter part there of verse 5, as to Christ. The middle part of verse 6, as bondservants of Christ. The next phrase in verse 6, doing the will of God. Middle part of verse 7 to the end, as to the Lord and not to men. Is Paul making a point? Not to men. Working now out of ill will, hoping that one day I'll be in a position where I could kill this guy. Not working out of will, hoping out of ill will, hoping that I'm going to get a promotion and someday I'm going to be over this guy who's now over me, and as soon as I get over him, he's done. I'm going to fire him so fast. No, goodwill. Fourthly, D, the lessons. The lessons from respect, diligence, and goodwill. You and I are not slaves. But is God okay with you or me being disrespectful to our superiors or duplicitous in our interactions with them? How do you interact with your parents? Is it okay for you to be disrespectful? How are you towards that teacher? How are you towards your employer? How are you towards your pastor? Now, it's not right for someone else to own somebody. Except maybe in a rare exception where you get so poor, there's nothing else you can do but say, could you pay my debt off and I'll become your slave for 7 years? It's not right for someone else to own somebody. But still, Paul says the slave must be respectful to the guy who is owning. Second lesson, you and I are not slaves, but is it okay with God if we are lazy? You see, you and I really need to be happy that we're not owned by someone else. But even if you were owned by someone else and you went to the Apostle Paul Counseling Center and go in and you're talking to the Apostle Paul, hey, I got this guy who's really expecting a lot of work out of me. He owns me. It's not really right. What would you advise me? I would advise you to work, not with eye service, not pleasing men, but I would advise you to slave as if you were a slave to Jesus Christ. Oh. Do you think anything of that is relevant to us, young people, as we begin our work? What kind of work ethic are we to have? One of tremendous diligence, working to the glory of Jesus Christ. Third lesson, you and I are not slaves, but do you think it's okay with God for you to harbor bitterness towards your boss or some other superior in your life? Sometimes decisions that come down are just plain wrong. Stupid decision. Sometimes decisions that come down to us are not what we want. But if a slave is required to have goodwill to his superior, what is a wife required to have to her husband? What is a child required to have to the parent? What are you and I required to have to that boss? Goodwill. Well, Roman numeral 3, we'll rush on. The reward. The reward, encouragement of the slave service. Oh, thank you, Paul. I've got to be a slave. I've got to labor this hard. I really appreciate a little bit of encouragement. Well, here it comes. First of all, A, the embrace of the reward, encouragement. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. Knowing. Where's the battle for the Christian faith fought? It's in the mind. Where's the battle for sanctification fought? I'm going to be more like the Lord Jesus. It's in the mind. As we reflected yesterday at Alyssa's birthday, and we know that all things work together for good. It gives us a stability. Paul prayed in Ephesians 1, verse 18, that their understanding would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And if you will know something of the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, you'll put up with a bunch of grief here. But you got to know it. Ephesians 6 and verse 9. Masters, something for masters to know. Knowing that your own master also is in heaven. And if as a boss, we know that we are going to render accountability to the supreme judge of all the earth, and if we know that, it's probably going to make some impact on us. You see, truth must come to bear on the mind and the will, and then it will touch the emotions. This is why in the various brands of Christianity, our emphasis is on truth coming to the mind. It is as the mind embraces truth that change comes. We find this in the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ praying to the Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. This is what Paul was pleading for in Romans 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Why is it that Calvin, as we saw in the Sunday School Hour, was committed to so much teaching and preaching? Why is it that we put a primacy on the opening up of the Word? This is what God is saying in this passage. Why is it that we don't put the emphasis on, oh, well, let's go into some emotional feelings, and that's going to pull us, and that's going to carry. No. It's because of this knowing. You've got to know the truth of God. The embrace. Secondly, B, the emphasized details of the reward encouragement. And it's striking in the Greek text, we don't see it as well in the English, but here it is. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, knowing that anyone, everyone who is a Christian working for the Lord, whatever good he has done, what's going to happen? He will receive the same from the Lord. Sometimes the boss tends to forget the good that we did. Stayed late on Friday night. Well, he was already gone. Comes in Monday. What? Nothing for Friday night? How could he forget? I certainly didn't forget. The boss may assume that we're getting paid to work. And therefore, our work doesn't need to be commended. How much more might a slave's diligence be passed over by someone who owns him as a thinking tool? You expected me to say thank you to the hammer? But notice here our text. He will receive the same from the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ never forgets. He never forgets when we bring ourselves into subjection and we say there's going to be respect here, there's going to be diligence here, there's going to be goodwill from the heart. He never misses that. He will receive the same from the Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. But in these emphasized details, consider with me the positive is being underscored here. The positive here in Ephesians 6 and verse 7, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord, not to men. Now verse 8, he will receive the same from the Lord. If you're diligent, if you're respectful, if you manifest goodwill, in any number of different relationships, the Lord is going to reward you. It's the positive. But notice with me in Colossians 3, in a parallel passage written from the same prison cell sent to the church at Colossae, talking to bondservants, Colossians 3 and verse 25, about bondservants serving the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 25, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. So there's a balance here. Paul is underscoring the positive, but there's the negative that comes. Now, see, the broad foundation of the reward encouragement. He will receive from the Lord whether he is a slave or a free. And do you notice how in verse 9 we've got this, knowing that your own master also is in heaven? Do you sense a little bit of transition beginning to masters already here in verse 8? Everybody is going to be under the same universal accountability of the same universal judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody is going to be there because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Acts 10 and verse 42, it is he, Christ, who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Romans 2:16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. There is a broad foundation here. Everyone will face the judgment of God. Finally, as we close this morning, D, lessons. Lessons from this reward encouragement. First of all, consider with me, the final judgment is based on works. It's underscored here. Whatever you've done, you're going to receive the same back from the Lord. Revelation 20 and verse 12, and the dead were judged according to their works. Romans 2 and verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. In the final judgment, God is looking for something more than simply faith. God is looking for fruit. God is looking for works that will evidence the reality of that transforming faith. For the true Christian, there will be a reality to his profession of faith. Think of it. Even the thief on the cross has some fruit. He said, well, how can that be? He died shortly after he believed in Christ. Yes, but before he died, he said, thief number one over there, you be quiet. Because this one is righteous. He proclaimed his faith. So even the thief on the cross is going to be able to be judged on the basis of works in the final judgment. It's not that his works save him, But his works validate before the whole moral universe, God saying, I'm right for letting this one into heaven because, yes, he's got a faith within, and it's a faith that has transformed his life. The next lesson. Final judgment is based on works, but building upon that, the reward for our respect, diligence, and goodwill to our superiors is eternal life. Whoa. I hope you have a verse to support that with. Well, Colossians 3, that parallel, written at the same time, the same prison, to the same category of individuals, the bondservants, the slaves. Colossians 3 and verse 24, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. And what does our inheritance chiefly consist of? But eternity. What James is likely speaking of in James 1 and verse 12. He will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now there are other aspects of the reward. 10 talents faithfully employed in the service of God. 10 cities. 5 talents invested in the advancement of God's kingdom. 5 cities. But the greatest aspect of the reward is the inheritance of heaven itself. Which brings us to our final lesson, which we need to talk about in light of the earlier two. This gracious reward is based on grace. If it's redundant, I apologize. But it's there for emphasis. This gracious reward is based on grace. This is not works righteousness. You see, God takes someone who is dead in their transgressions and sins, who cannot even know that God is talking to them. And God infuses life into them and says, believe the gospel. And they believe the gospel. And as a result of their believing, having had life infused into them, they are justified. Therefore, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then once God has raised the individual, brought them to the place of saving and justifying faith, what does God do? God continues to work in us. That one that was simply dead spiritually is now up walking around with a heart that is beating for God. And God's Holy Spirit comes and lives within him. And God's Holy Spirit produces the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience. And God tells us in this state of being regenerate, you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God raises us to life, brings us to saving faith. God has the Spirit come dwell within us so that we bring forth spiritual fruit. And then what does God do? God brings us to the final day of judgment and he rewards us for the fruit that he worked in us. And the character and the labors that he enabled us to do. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. Don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ because of the temporal benefits you think that you're going to get by becoming a Christian. Some in the past have proposed that if you come to Christ, your life will be wonderfully better. Even your golf game will improve. That is not biblical Christianity. The slave is still going to be a slave. Believe in Jesus Christ, and it's not going to make that brand emblazoned on your forehead to disappear. Come to Christ for new life. Come to Christ for a clear conscience so that you, like that slave, can pillow your head at night. Lord, tonight's the night. I'm good. I'm in your Son. Come to Christ for help in living in this old world. And come to Christ for the unimaginable riches of glory that await us in that life to come. Let's pray. Lord, if we're listening with half an ear and looking with half an eye, we are convinced that you have a fairly high standard here for slaves. Slaves that have been regenerated by your Spirit and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You expect them to respect somebody who owns them, to be diligent for their benefit, and to have goodwill to those that own and perhaps abuse. We thank you, Lord, that the gospel came into this kind of setting. And the gospel came and turned those first centuries after Christ, turned the world upside down by the preaching of the gospel and the believing embrace of the gospel by slaves and by masters. And we thank you, Lord, for the wonderful picture that you give to us of the diversity within the church. Here is the master sitting next to the slave in the worship service. Here is the wealthy one with his gold fingers sitting next to the poor man. And the church is to have no mezzanine for the wealthy, but all are to be mixed in there together, worshiping you, appreciating the common forgiveness of sins that the highest master and the lowest slave enjoy, looking forward to a common inheritance in eternity, and seeking to glorify you in the details of life. Father, we thank you for the rich gospel dynamics of your truth, of your gospel, and we pray that we would know something of this for ourselves. Lord, there's relevance. There are implications for all of us sitting here this morning. We pray that you would bring them to bear on our consciences by that gracious ministry of your Holy Spirit, and encourage us. Encourage us with the reward of the inheritance that is out there. May we know something of the unimaginable glory of the riches of that inheritance. And may there be a spring in our step to your glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.